John chapter 8. In many ways, the passage that we looked at last week, verses 1 through 11, are in the context of John's gospel somewhat parenthetical. And the 12th verse through the end of the chapter picks up where we left off in at the end of chapter 7. And so we are going to divide this chapter, the rest of the portion of this lengthy chapter, into two large parts. But for our purposes, we're looking at this in two ways. And as I went through here, I thought, you know, the best title I could give this section is one that I've actually used previously in an Old Testament passage. But as I read and as I studied this portion, I think this one is appropriate for this part as well, and it's the tragedy of spiritual ignorance. The tragedy of spiritual ignorance. And my friends, look, I think, again, we will find that the Word of God is relevant to the day in which we live. There is this action, this concept on the part of many today in our society. And when we speak of ignorance, we are defining ignorance, or it is the idea, it is a attitude, it is a mindset, and it is a spirit that people have that comes in two basic forms. The first one is lack of knowledge. We might be ignorant, and we might call somebody ignorant, but we can think of ourselves this way. We are ignorant because many times there are just things that we do not know about. And so that's not necessarily a pejorative term in that sense. It just simply means that we don't know certain facts or certain things. It also does not necessarily mean that the person lacks the intellectual capacity to understand them. He's just not aware of them. And so we might say, well, they're ignorant of that. The other type is willful ignorance, where the information, indeed the facts, are readily available. There has been awareness of these facts, but these facts are rejected out of hand. And that is what we see going on with this group that is going to be very much evident throughout John's gospel, even more so as we journey on. And that is the Pharisees, who here reveal their willful ignorance. They've been given a set of facts. They have seen certain things before their very eyes. It is not as if they had, or Christ was claiming something that he could not back up through, what have we said, do you recall? Through both his words, yes, but also his works. And there's a third element, also the witnesses. All, from the very beginning, if you recall, there are those three elements that are working in John's gospel. In fact, the writer John mentions several times at the beginning, he says, look, if you want a valid, viable witness to what we're saying here, go talk, or remember the record of, I should say, John the Baptist himself. And then he says, he's not the only one. There were others to follow. They saw these things happen. And so these who were always on I always picture the Pharisees as this group on the fringe and the edge of all these events, sitting there with hand in chin, scratching and observing and wondering how they could entrap the Lord Jesus, but yet at the same time knowing, seeing, being eyewitnesses to, or at the very least, ear witnesses to what has previously happened. And so they can be charged with willful ignorance. Lest we be too hasty in judging them, we must understand that oftentimes we are guilty of the same thing. Oh, how willful ignorance is prevalent in our society. The facts of God and His Scripture are readily available. They are preached, they are given, they are taught. And yet there are those that will say, well, you know what? I, in my own intellect and mind, simply can't believe it. I simply cannot come to terms with the fact that there is a God. And we have those who are, for all intents and purposes, are functioning and practicing atheists because they do not let the Word work through them and they cannot accept the truth that is given to them. You know, Romans speaks about this concept in Romans chapter 1. Will you turn there for a moment before we get into our text? Turn to Romans 1. It's very interesting, and the reason I emphasize this is because we must understand that inherent in every man who is created is the fact, listen, is the fact that God exists. That is inherent in every creature who is born into this earth. Now, whether they accept Jesus Christ as God and Savior is a different matter. But I personally believe that inherent within the heart and soul of every individual is the fact that there is a higher being, there is a God. You ever thought about it this way? If there is no God, why would man in his mind think that there is? You say, well, that's kind of a silly statement. But no, why would man on his own think that there's a higher being if there's not one? It's because it is inherently in man. And every culture, no matter how civilized or how primitive, have always been prone to worshiping something or someone. That is not an accident or coincidence of history. It is inherently given by God, and we see that even as Paul, in this, I think, the greatest treatise into human nature ever written, is in Romans chapter 1. And we find, we'll actually begin in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed," notice that word, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They have it, but they hold it. They hold it in contempt. The truth is available. There are those in this world who don't think that we have truth. And by the way, those who are presented with the truth in this postmodern way of thinking, they will either deny it or redefine it. That's where we are. If it makes us uncomfortable, we're going to redefine the definitions of everything. And that's what we're defining. But my friends, we must understand that as the Word of God, which is the Word of God, when it gives us the truth, it is the truth whether we accept it or not. Whether it makes us comfortable or not, truth is truth. But there are those in our age who say, well, it just doesn't make me feel comfortable. It's just not the way culture is. And we in modern-day America and modern-day Christianity, we view it a little differently. Well, that's fine, but God doesn't see it that way. Look what he says in verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest." That's a synonym for revealed in them. There we go. "For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." What a conclusion Paul reaches here. "So that they are without excuse." Why? "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And of course, we could go on. That is quite a passage. And I think every time I read that, that is exactly where we are right now in 2018. That's the thinking. It was the thinking then. It's the thinking now. man has been given the truth. It's presented in His Word that is so gloriously and wonderfully preserved for us, and you hold it in your hands. And some have been exposed to it all their lives, and yet you say, well, I'm just not sure that I can intellectually believe that. Well, that's okay, but you're going to be held responsible for it. Listen, there will be, and understand what I mean when I say this, there will be no atheists in hell. And the reason why is because they will recognize, and for some, many, it will be too late, that He is the Lord of glory. Because it says in Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Will they not have known God? Matthew chapter 7. Because of their atheistic mindset, yes, but there will be no atheists cast into hell because they will have to confess that He's Lord and God. That's quite a thought. These men were willfully ignorant of everything that they had been told. I would say that we have those in our society. We have those who are willfully ignorant of God's Word. They will be without excuse. Think of how responsible we are before God with all the things and the availability, I should say, of the things within His Word that we have at our fingertips. For some of us who are older, did you ever in your lifetime imagine that you would be able to, at any time, pull up a verse on your phone? Or, I should say, a phone. Now, some of you young ones in here have said, yeah, what's the deal with that, Pastor Gray? But some of us are older, and, you know, we actually used to have to go to the wall or the counter in the kitchen and pick up a receiver and dial. I know some of you don't know what those are. You might see them in a museum somewhere. You can't imagine actually leaving the house without one of these things. And by the way, we survived, didn't we? We survived all those years without it. There are many. I wish actually we could go back to that, much to the chagrin I know of the millennials in this room today. But it's interesting to me that back in those days, if we had something important, we either waited. Or we search for a payphone if it was a real emergency. But not everything is an emergency. Now we have to text or post our lunch meal to everybody around the world. What we're eating. I really don't understand why everybody needs to know that, but we think for some reason they do. But the point is this. Did you ever think that we would have the capability to pull up the Bible on a device that we could hold in our hands? In other words, the point is this, is that information, the facts, the God's Word is readily available. How is it that we are rejecting the truth of God's Word when it's right there all the time, anytime? And yet we do. This chapter is often called the Great Debate, and we're going to see a pattern as we go through here, and I hope it's not too redundant for us, but I think it will teach us exactly what was going on in this debate where these self-righteous hypocrites are again, willfully ignorant, denying what they have seen and what they have heard. And they come back again and again to our Lord. I thought about, you know, none of us in here like to be contradicted. We don't like to be contradicted. I don't know of anybody who does. And yet here is our Lord, the Lord of glory, who's come down to save and to die for these self-righteous ones. And yet they contradict Him at every turn. What an example of humility He is. What an example of one who loves despite what is done to him. What a man who is so self-sacrificing and humble. Folks, we're talking about the Lord of glory. And so here he is. And they were ignorant of all these things. They missed the most important thing in life, which was the importance of a sincere and genuine heart before God. That's what they were lacking. Listen, can I just say this, folks? If we don't get anything else in life, we forget a lot of the stuff that we learned in our classes over the years. The one thing that we need to remember is that God, the thing that is the most important is that you and I have a sincere, genuine heart before God Almighty. Nothing else matters. And they lacked this. But more specifically, they were ignorant, willfully so, of the identity and mission of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter reveals the danger of having an intellectual capacity but missing the person and essence of the gospel. My friends, that is an important principle to remember. Oh, today we have education in abundance. I would say, historically speaking, we probably have more in number of educated men standing in the pulpits of churches than any time in the history of the United States. But oftentimes, again, not only they, but the people to whom they preach, they are missing what? They are missing the fact that the only thing that matters is the sincere, genuine, humble, contrite heart before God. Nothing else matters. And the church has lost its way and it's lost its vision because so many other things become important. Listen, folks, the church is not this building. The church is not all the methods and the programs and the productions, and they all have their place. I'm thankful for a building for which we can assemble ourselves. Do not misunderstand me. I'm thankful for ministries. But in the end, folks, the church is us. It is the people of God. And if God were, let's say, to take away all of this in one fell swoop, all the material things, everything that we know, would we still be a church? Yes, absolutely. We don't think that way, though. I think the devil has distracted us with certain things. Well, verses 12 to 29, again, as I said, are a continuation of the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to notice that nine times Christ makes a claim about himself, and nine times the scribes, those, remember we said, they are they're sometimes called the lawyers. They were quote-unquote the experts at the Mosaic law, but they missed the message of it. And nine times this group, are going to make a counterclaim. And then Christ is going to come back and refute their counterclaim. It's interesting that he does not let them have the last word. But we must keep in mind that he is not just defending himself out of, again, some sort of self-righteousness. That is not possible with our Lord. But rather, he is intent on making sure that they hear and know the truth. And what we view in our Lord is that the truth is always patient, it is persistent, and sometimes it's pointed. And that's why maybe sometimes the world and even we as believers don't like it. But here they are. Well, let's begin. We see, first of all, in verses 12 through 17, they are ignorant of his truthfulness. They are ignorant of his truthfulness. One of the great I am statements. Here we come to the second one of seven that is found in the book of John. The second I am statement is in verse 12. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have life. Now, we look at that verse and we think that's plain, that's clear, and it is. But we must also try to look at it from the perspective of these, again, who did not know God. They were far away from God. They were not thinking, nor really could they think in terms of spiritual. So that's why they keep asking questions. So Christ's claim was what? I am the light of the world. That is spiritually symbolic. And he's using that metaphor. And so he proclaimed himself this at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, let's hearken back for a moment. This Feast of the Tabernacles, or we also called it, if you recall, the Feast of Booths, it lasted a total of 8 days. It was the most joyous, and it was one of the most important feasts that Israel celebrated. We have pointed out the fact that our Lord was very bold as he cried in the temple that if any man thirst, let him come to him. But we also see him doing the same thing with this statement. And one of the very first ceremonies of the feast of the tabernacle, or booths, was called the illumination of the temple. And it was held in the court of the women. And at the center of the court, it was surrounded by large sections of seats. And in the open space of the court sat 4 large candelabra. And when darkness fell, the candelabra were lit. And the elders danced and led the people in singing psalms before the Lord all night. The brilliance and glow from the burning flames of the huge candelabra were said to be so bright, and these were so large, that the reflection could be seen throughout the city. It was against this backdrop that again our Lord cries out, what? I am the light of the world. So once again, what boldness he has. During these that were supposed to be very staid ceremonies. And you have a solitary individual who is making great claims. Well, we note that Jesus uses this word light often. And of course, John, he uses the word about 21 times in his writings. Jesus is the light by nature. Light is what he is within himself, within his being. It is his essence and character. In the epistle of John, in verse 5, in 1 John, what does he say? He will come back to this and he will say that God is light. We also note that the apostle Paul uses light. He says he is the image of the invisible God, therefore Jesus is light. He's the light of the world. This light tells us that he is holy, righteous, and pure. Light means the absence of darkness and blindness. It has no spots of darkness or blackness, no sin or shame. We thank God, do we not, every time we get up in the morning, thank you, Lord, for letting me live through the night, and thank you for the light outside. That should be the blessing that we utter in the mornings. We're thankful for every day he gives us. Are you thankful for that? That's why, you know what? I know a lot of people will always say, oh man, another birthday. Oh, another year. You know what? Every year and every day is a gift from God. That's why birthdays don't bother me. Every year is a gift from God. And indeed, every day is. But the light, he is the light. He is the light of the world. The world is searching. And do you have the, I know that many of you do, the burden, because you see the world in darkness that is so searching for something. And my friends, they still are. We see it lived out before us nearly every week. We think to ourselves, how can the violence and all of these things happen in a nation such as ours? Well, we're a nation full of sinners. It's not that difficult. But we go on and we think, again, but how can people think this way? How can teens be so distracted and drawn towards evil that they would go and end the lives because of something selfish that was going on in their own life? Well, I'll tell you this. I know this, that again, it's the sin nature, but there's also something else. It is that I believe many are searching for answers, and they can't find it, even though it's available. And it's because no one's told them. Nobody has shared it with them. There are so many churches that surround them, but who's there to tell them? Who's there to guide them? And we live in a very interesting country and an interesting time and an interesting world, isn't it? Where, again, there's so much available as far as the light of the truth, but yet it seems so dark. And there are those that are searching. My friends, look, let me tell you something. There are those that are searching for answers in Greenville, South Carolina, just as much as any place else. Don't forget that. Well, Pastor Gray, yeah, but we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. That buckle has rusted and fallen apart long ago. And we live in a place that needs the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be the ones that take it. Listen, there are answers. There are answers. These who have gone into the public schools, oh, how I wish that we could say, look, there's an answer to all of your struggles, and it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he know that you're bullied? Yeah. And your loneliness, your frustration, all of those things, those aren't excuses for any of that. But the Lord knows the heart, doesn't he? He's the one that can come in and correct it. Why? Because he's the light, and light dispels darkness. When the light is on and the room is illuminated, there is no presence of darkness at all. And when Christ comes into the life genuinely, listen, it dispels all the darkness. All of it. It's all gone. Now we still have to battle the flesh while we're here on this earth. But as far as taking care of our sins, you know what our Lord said? He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And he says, I will remember them against you no more. Praise God. My friends, that is the light dispelling the darkness. He is that light. And the question is, do I have that light? And if I do have that light, do I thank God for that light? It's the answer. He is the answer. My friends, look, again, I know that this is not new, but I think it's a good reminder, because I know that some of you work and you're going to go out into the secular mission field tomorrow. And there are those that are seeking, and some of you have related stories of how they are seeking. My friends, point them to Jesus. Point them to Christ. I do not think that ultimately theological arguments amount to much. There's oftentimes a lot of heat, but not a lot of light. Especially when you're trying to argue them with one who is not a born-again believer. They cannot know the things of God. They can't discern the things of God because they're not one of His. Look, the best thing you can do for a person like that, and again, some of you know them, some of you work with them, maybe there are some in your family. Listen, point them to Christ. Point them to Christ. Point them to Christ. That's the best thing you can do. And then, and only then, will you be able to have a bridge that you will be able to cross both ways with each other, and then you will be able to have understanding, and that's the only thing that will work. They were ignorant of that light. But what was their counterclaim? Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Verse 13. Stunning. Again, we might could give a little bit of benefit of the doubt if what? If they had not seen the things that he has done. What has he done? He has healed a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. He has taken something that's physically and biologically impossible and turned water into wine. He has taken the loaves and the fishes of a little lad and fed 20,000 people. Were they aware of these things? And of course, many others in the interim that they had seen and heard. And here they are, rebuffing the Lord of glory, essentially saying, you're only talking about yourself. And you know what? What you're saying about yourself isn't true. Wow. The next time, by the way, that someone disagrees with us, understand, look, they even disagreed with the Lord of glory. They disagreed with the Lord of glory. And they say, what? We, in our own intellect, our own pride, we simply do not believe you. Oh, how we see this is the prevalent attitude of so many in our society today. It is not only young people, but older people alike. And we see them, again, sharing with the world via their computer the fact that, yeah, I know what the Word says. I know what I've been taught. I know what Mom and Dad believe. But I have such an intellectual capacity that has been unknown to mankind heretofore that I don't believe it. And so, therefore, I am rejecting it. How silly. Look, let me say this to you young people. You should never believe in salvation because your parents say so. You believe it because God has said so. Because you will not stand before the Lord at the judgment seat and say, did you believe everything your parents told you? Listen, that's not part of the judgment. And by the way, parents, your children were not designed and built and created so they can be clones of you. Thank goodness. And I say that to myself. But I'm going to switch back to the young people. Listen, young people have at least enough intellectual curiosity to find out why do Mom and Dad believe such things so sincerely? There must be a reason. And it's not just because they're old and fuddy-duddy. It's not just because, well, they're that older generation, they all believe that, and we're new, and we're wise, and we're going to do things better, and the world's just going to be a utopia because we're in charge. Every generation has thought that. Okay? Look, we have to understand that there's a reason behind these things that you're being told. You don't go to heaven because your preacher says it's a good thing. You go to heaven because you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you have a passion for it? Is it something you're interested in? Or is it something, young person, that you endure Sunday after Sunday because Mom and Dad said you need to be in church? Or older person, well, I think I should go because if I don't, Pastor Gray's going to give me a call and I don't really want to talk to him. So I better go. We do it out of the heart. Listen, the record of this word that you hold in your hands this morning is truth. It is truth. If you are empty and dead inside, and you feel that that's how you would describe yourself, listen, there is one who can fill it. There is one who can fill it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe if that's the case, maybe you've never been saved in the first place. Because I'm going to tell you something. There are days when you don't feel very Christian, do you? Some of you are smiling at me, but not agreeing with me. But it's not based on feelings. Monday mornings are hard. We have to go back out to that mission field where he's called us. We don't feel Christian sometimes. But it's not based on feeling. It's based upon the fact that I know in whom I have believed. I know that. And the question is, do you? Things aren't going to always be joyous. Things aren't always going to be happy. In fact, the Scripture tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. Yes, he delivers us out of them in his timing and in his way, but many are the afflictions of the righteous. There's hard times. It is difficult. Life is not always where we are whistling and singing and kicking up our heels and everything is marshmallows and ice cream. It's hard. It's difficult. And you know what? Christ told his disciples that very thing too. He said, look, you had better understand something, young men. He said, if you follow me, there's going to be a time where they're going to think that they're doing God's will by kicking you out of the synagogues. And it would happen. He wanted them to know up front, look, this is hard. It is not easy to be a disciple or a follower of Christ. But let me just say this very quickly. At the same time, there's nothing like being a follower of Christ. What a wonderful life it is. It is the only time and place, and it's the only way that you can be in the midst of sorrow and tragedy and yet experience the peace that passeth all understanding. Listen, you can't do that on your own. Young people, you can't do that on your own. You're going to experience some tragedy if the Lord tarries, and some heartache and some loss. What's going to get you through that? It's not going to be the things that you own. It's going to be how much money you make. It's not going to be your charisma. It's going to be the Lord. Some of you are going to experience it. What are you going to rely on? His truth or your pride? Which is it? For them, it was their pride. But let's notice here, I was going to finish all of these this morning, but obviously. Verse 14, and I'm going to read down through verse 17. Notice Christ's rebuttal to their counterclaim. And we end with this. But Jesus answered and said to them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Why? For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Well, how come? Because ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. He is going to be our judge, but in the capacity and context of where he is right now in this present position and time period, he is not the judge yet. That's what he's saying. And of course, he's saying, look, You can't tell whither I come and whither I go because, again, why? You do not have the eternal mindset in order to even think this way. You can't think this way. And notice verse 16. He says, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Isn't that interesting? He says, look, first of all, the problem in your thinking is that you can't think spiritually. And again, it's a reminder of that verse that I touched on earlier. If the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they, the spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. They can't. They have no capacity. When we get frustrated, and I know sometimes we do, when we see secular news outlets and the news media commenting on spiritual or religious things, and of course, they're usually way off, and we get frustrated by that, we should step back and say, you know what? It's no surprise, because if they don't know Christ, they can't think that way. They can't think in a way that is correct. It is impossible for them to do so. For the preaching of the cross is to them foolishness. Isn't that what the Scripture tells us? And that's exactly how they think today. That's silly. But we know it to be truth. And our Lord said, here's the second thing. Not only can you not think spiritually, and that's your problem, but he, again, interestingly appeals to the fact that, look, the truth that I state and that has been readily available for you to see has also been what? It has been verified. It's been validated. He says, the Mosaic law, of which they were supposed to know and were to be experts in, said that in order to validate something like that, you had to have two witnesses. How many did Christ have? Well, let's say at the very least, not counting every individual child and woman and others who were at the feeding of the 5,000, at the very least, he had 5,000 witnesses to a miracle. I think that's more than enough. And yet they say, nope, can't believe it. And it all comes back to their pride. It all comes back to their pride. Where are we? Do you believe the truth? Some of you have grown up with it. Some may be even tired of hearing it. But my friends, the truth is the truth. And he is the essence of it. Our Lord Jesus personifies it. And we meet and we continue to study. We give our lives to this word and to him. Why? Because of the gospel message. And the gospel message is very simple. The gospel, that good news, if you're a child of God today and you would acknowledge that fact, listen, you've received the good news in your own life, and that is what? That he has died, shed his blood for your sins, so that you do not have to spend an eternity in hell apart from God. But rather, you spend it with him. My friends, there's no better message than that. And it's one that our world needs. Let us not be willfully ignorant of it. Let us pray.